I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. We've been looking at verses 40 through 44, which will bring us to the end of the chapter at some point. Last week, we deliberately focused on the opening phrase in verse 40, that the people came while the sun was setting. And we made the point that Luke was making the point that the people were not acting out of a legitimate faith because they were not involved in a legitimate love. You can't operate out of a legitimate faith if you're valuing the wrong things. And it's clear from this text, in its context, that the people were somewhat committed to the idea that one needed to keep the rules in order to obtain goodness from God. That's why they waited until the sun was setting. It was the end of the Sabbath. They waited until the Sabbath was over before they came to Jesus. That's clear from this text. It's also just as clear from this text in the context that those same rule keepers who were keeping the rules in order to obtain favor from God were streaming to Jesus as a rule breaker. It's inescapable, even from the most casual reading of Luke 13:14, that the people had been taught in the synagogues that what Jesus did on the Sabbath was against the rules. He should not, according to their rules, have healed Peter's mother-in-law. I don't know what their rules would have said about his silencing the demon in the synagogue on the Sabbath. But I do know that in Luke 13, which just a few chapters on, Luke deliberately shows us that one of the leaders of the synagogue was irate because Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, and he scolded the people for allowing that. It's clear. So what this does is it sets up a rather significant contradiction for us in our thinking. How can it be legitimate for those who see blessing arising from rule-keeping to stream to blessing to a man who's breaking the rules? That just does not fit. Doesn't this tell us very clearly that the people were not as interested in doing what is right as they were of getting what they wanted? They were interested in doing what was right up to a point. I mean, they kept the Sabbath, but then they streamed to a Sabbath breaker. Doesn't this tell us that they were more interested in getting what they could from Jesus, regardless of his character, as long as they could satisfy themselves that they weren't the ones breaking the rules? Is not this willingness to violate what's right in order to get what is desired the root of all sin? Isn't that where it comes from? What if Jesus, when the devil said, "I'll give you all the glory of all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just fall down and worship me," what if he'd worshiped the devil in order to obtain all the glory of the kingdoms of this world? Wouldn't that have been sin? And how much greater was the glory of the kingdoms of the world than getting healed from some disease? If Jesus really was a rule breaker, he was the devil. And how could the people in good conscience come to him for healing and deliverance if he was not even doing as good a job of keeping the rules as they were? This is the conundrum that Luke sets in front of us. The people are sort of committed to keeping the rules because their theology says they have to do that in order to obtain blessing from God. But as soon as their rules will let them, they stream to a guy who has already broken those rules. These questions help us to understand Luke's record, because Luke's record is a record of the dawning of a greater clarity upon the grace of God. For 1,500 years, grace had been in some ways kind of kept in the background. True believers understood it, but for the most part, the law of Moses had so overwhelmed the cultural setting for 1,500 years that the law and the consequences of breaking the law And the penalties for violation were so heavy upon the people, and they'd gone through the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom had actually been hauled off into captivity because they had broken the rules. And then 100 years later, the southern kingdom was hauled off into Babylon with Daniel and his buddies because they were breaking the rules. And it was even told to them that they were going to spend 70 years in this captivity in order to catch up with all the Sabbaths that they had ignored when they were breaking the rules. So they had this heavy rule-keeping emphasis on them for 1,500 years, and grace had kind of been eclipsed by that. So Luke tells us that there came a time in history when Gabriel showed up at Zacharias' rule-keeping assignment in the temple when Zacharias was to offer incense. And he told him that he's going to have a son and he wanted to name him Yahweh's Gracious. Because there was a dawning in that historical setting on the grace of God, a greater clarity. Luke's record is a record of the dawning of that clarity. John says it in John's Gospel this way: the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So that grace was brought forefront. It was put on the front of the burner so everybody could see it more clearly. And the wonder of grace, the wonder of grace, is that it takes no consideration of the immorality of the objects. None. What I mean by that is, it is actually not grace if the issues of the moral qualities are brought into play. If you get goodness from God because you're good, you're not getting it by grace. And if you're blocked from getting benefit from God because of your bad behavior, you're not being blocked by grace. The issue of grace is that God does as He pleases for benefit for those upon whom He intends to give benefit, and He does not take their merit or their demerit into consideration. Blessed is the man, David says, for whom the Lord will not take into account his sin. That's the whole issue of grace. Grace requires that there not be any merit or demerit in the equation. Otherwise, it's not grace. So Luke deliberately tells us that the people were disqualified by law from receiving the benefits that Jesus extended to them graciously. They streamed to Him out of a bad setting, valuing the wrong things, believing the wrong things, seeking their own self-interest for the most part, and Jesus dispenses all this goodness without any consideration of the fact that that's the way they are. In fact, Paul, who was Luke's mentor in the faith, declares that the grace of God is most clearly seen by the statement, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That means grace is not considering whether the people should have come on the Sabbath afternoon or whether they should have waited till the Sabbath was over. That's just not in the picture. Luke tells us what was happening because he wants us to understand this. But there are some questions that naturally arise from the story. We spent our time last time talking about how any who had been sick with any disease came to Jesus. He laid His hands on them and He healed them, and the demons, the people who were possessed by demons, were coming, and He was rebuking those demons and casting them out. And this basically emptied the city of Capernaum of sick people and demoniacs. He got rid of the diseases and the demons for the whole city. And in our consideration of this, one of the biggest issues that comes up is, how do you understand what Jesus did in light of your situation? One of the questions that we are faced with when we see Jesus healing people indiscriminately, casting out demons willy-nilly, no consideration of whether the people deserve it or not, not even any statement in the text anywhere that the people were doing this by faith, out of love, or any of that. There's just nothing said about their qualifications other than they were rule keepers who were flocking to a rule breaker to get what they wanted. That's all we're really told about their spiritual condition. And the question that comes up is why Jesus, by grace, would on this occasion indiscriminately heal and deliver everybody in Capernaum and never do it again in another city in his whole ministry life. Why didn't he enter every city and heal and deliver everybody? Why would he do what he did in Capernaum and then turn right around and deny us our request for health for someone who's sick when we pray for someone who's ill? More times than not, they are not made well. That doesn't mean we don't pray for them. But if you took all of the requests for prayer for health or healing for, you know, that we have, there are a lot more of them that the same request goes on the burner again next week because God just doesn't do it. Why not? He did it in Capernaum. When somebody mentioned Peter's mother-in-law to him, he walked over and rebuked her fever, and instantly she was well. I'm going to dive into that issue this morning. How do we understand what Jesus did in Capernaum in relation to us? Two facts need to stand out in our minds as we dive in here. Get your breath before you dive. No, that's not one of the facts. First of all, you need to be clear on this. There is not only no indication in this text that the people of Capernaum were properly motivated. In fact, the indication is they were not. They were improperly motivated. They wanted to be free of their diseases and their demons regardless. He may be a charlatan, but he's already proven he can do this, so I'm going to go get it done for me. Regardless, I want this. I'm going to go after it. So there's not only no indication that they were properly motivated, the indication is they were not properly motivated, and I've already said grace needs this fact to show up as grace. Otherwise, we'll get it all twisted up, just like we do with Noah. I don't know how many times you've heard sermons on Noah, but the text says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so God used Noah to deliver 8 people by building an ark when the flood came. And you know what almost everybody does? They turn Noah into a paragon of righteousness. And he was the one that God, because he was so righteous, chose to save. And that's not what the Bible says. It says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, which meant he was not qualified. So grace needs the fact that we don't qualify in order to show up as grace. A lot of people use their own sinfulness as an excuse to stay away from God. But they do that because they don't understand grace. They think, oh, I've sinned too much. That's the point of grace. You can't sin too much. If you want to be forgiven, you can be. If you don't want to be forgiven, you can use any excuse you want. But grace makes it possible. Grace needs the fact that the people weren't properly motivated to show up as grace. This is Luke's point in telling us that the people came as the sun was setting. Secondly, there is another fact, and that is there is no indication in Scripture or history that Jesus ever did this again. We're never told, as far as I know, and I'm counting on my memory here, but we're never told, as far as I know, of another city that Jesus actually emptied of disease and demoniacs. This only time, the gospel writers tell us about it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke for sure tell us this same story. But that's the only city. Capernaum was the only city that Jesus ever did this for. And it's interesting that Capernaum was his base of operation. So with these two things in mind, that there's no indication the people were properly motivated, the indication is they were not, and there's no indication in Scripture that Jesus ever did this again. With these two things in mind, I want to address the issue that I mentioned that the paragraph raises. There are many people in this world, I call them deceivers, but they will boldly tell us that healing and deliverance are the standard blessings for all who trust in Jesus, and they often say it this way: if Jesus did it then, and He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, He will do it today. Why is that a lie? In the first place, before I get into the answer to why is this a lie, I just want to point out to you that Jesus only did that in Capernaum. He didn't do it in Nazareth. He didn't do it in Jerusalem. He didn't do it in Chorazin or Bethsaida or any of the other cities. So where is this argument, if He did it then and He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, He'll do it now? He didn't even do it then but once. So I do want this morning for us to give some thought to why it is a lie to tell people that healing and deliverance are standard blessings for everybody who trusts. Almost invariably today, these charlatans that tell us that you can be healed if you just trust in Jesus, they'll always blame your lack of trust if it doesn't work. And it seldom works, so everybody goes around with all this blame for lack of faith. They have an open-shut escape. It's always your fault. It doesn't work because you have to have the faith. So if it doesn't work, it's your problem, not the preacher's problem, certainly not God's. Well, I probably said enough about it. I just want to talk about why is it not true that you can expect Jesus to do this today? Well, the first thing I want to address is the duh statement that the lie is not that Jesus did it then. There are people who will tell you Jesus didn't do it then. But Luke's entire effort in writing this gospel, as well as the book of Acts, was going to be blown away as a legitimate witness if, in fact, the record isn't true. It's irrational to believe that some of what Luke wrote is true and some is not, and still have any regard for what he wrote, since you can't possibly tell which is which. You say, but Daryl, every time you get up to preach, you say some things that are true and some things that are probably not, and you expect people to listen to you. Yeah, I do, but I don't expect them to believe me. There's a difference. You see, when I get up here to talk to you, you know I'm a fallible person. You know I'm not an inspired apostle. And you know that my perception of the truth is mine. So I expect you to listen because it's courtesy. I expect Christian character from you, courtesy. But I have never asked you to believe me. You believe God. He's the only one worthy of your confidence. And you should evaluate the things I say as to a standard. But that raises this issue. We adapt ourselves to the fact that almost everything that we read or are told is a mix of some truth and some error. I mean, even the sermons are a mix. It's a fact. Most of the stuff you hear on television is a flat-out lie. Because most of the stuff you hear is advertising. They're trying to transfer your money from your pocket to theirs. Okay? And they don't have to tell you the truth within certain boundaries. I mean, the law requires a certain amount of... But they don't enforce it, so... But in a culture like ours, we're used to the fact that we hear people say stuff all the time, and some of it's true and some of it's not. And so we've adapted ourselves to that. But what standard do we set up in the face of that reality? You simply can't afford to dismiss everything you hear as a lie. That makes you a super cynic and you can't believe anything. And therefore you couldn't do anything. But on the other hand of that same coin, you don't dare believe everything you're told. Because there's a hidden agenda most of the time. And if you believe everything you're told, you'll find yourself in sucker's paradise for long. Completely stripped of everything you are and have. because you believe the lies. So what do we do? You know what most of us do? We trust in ourselves. We say, oh, I'm smart enough to know that that's not true. Or, yeah, that's right, because I believe that. And so we set ourselves up as a standard. That's not very smart either. Because sometimes you think you're smart enough to know that's not true, and it is true. And sometimes you think, yeah, that's right, because that's what I believe. But it's just because you believe it that you think it's right. It's not because it's true. So ourselves as a standard isn't a very good standard. Sometimes, because we know that about ourselves, we set somebody else up as a standard. We trust them because of some characteristic they have. In fact, I got a call this week from a person who wanted to ask me a Bible question. And during the conversation, I had the opportunity to say, well, you know, just because Daryl says it doesn't make it true. But as a teaching pastor, I often get people to ask me questions about something because they're not sure about it from their perspective. They want mine. That's fine as long as you understand that's all you're getting is my perspective. I will try to show you what I believe from the Scripture, but it's still up to you to believe what the Scripture says, not what I say. But be that as it may be, we either trust in ourselves or we trust in somebody that we have some confidence in. You know, this week on the news, they actually had a news blurb on ABC News about these Nigerian internet scams. If you've got a computer, you've been subjected to them. They always offer you several million dollars. All you have to do is call this number or email this individual or send this note, you know, to some this address. I was stunned by the number of people who are suckered by that. There was even a member of the United States Congress that was dragged into it. Of course, as a politician, what do you expect? I shouldn't say that, but I did. But they had one guy who was an intelligent man. He had the intelligence and the skill to amass several hundreds of thousands of dollars, and then he had the stupidity of falling for a Nigerian scam. He lost over $250,000. Now, I don't know how you do that. I mean, you know, if somebody's got $20 million they want to give me, if I'll contact them and they say, well, you know, Mr. Klein, we'll send you this $20 million, but we need a couple thousand dollars in order to pay some of these expenses, you know what I'd tell them? Take it out of the $20 million. Send me what's left. They'd say, well, we need your bank account so we can make the deposit. I said, mail it to 1291 Meadowland Drive, Lincoln, North Carolina. I'll put it in the bank. I mean, there this kind of stuff, but it's amazing the millions and millions and millions of dollars that these Nigerians have scammed off of greedy Americans because they trusted in themselves. I often hear on the news about some businessman who built all these customers out of all this money. One phone call to the BBB, Better Business Bureau, would have stopped that in its tracks, but they didn't make the call. We trust in ourselves, often to our own hurt. Well, what I'm trying to say is, when Luke wrote what he wrote, how do we know whether what he's telling us is true or it's not true? My argument is, if it's not all true, you can't trust any of it. Why? Because Luke's in a different situation than you and I are in. I mean, if a Nigerian is trying to get your money, that's what he's trying to get, your money. But Luke wasn't after Theophilus' money. He was after his soul. You need to be a whole lot more careful when your eternal soul is at risk than you ever need to be careful about your money or your living. Because even if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, you've lost it all. My point is, the problem we have with Luke is that he's addressing absolutely crucial issues, and we have no way to tell whether his facts are true or they're not, and therefore it is irrational to believe anything he tells us if we're not going to believe everything he tells us. Luke claimed to be telling the absolute truth, and any error would be contrary to that claim and make faith in what he says completely irrational and extremely dangerous. And that's the reason, by the way, that the Bible tells us that the Word of God is inspired by God so that we can trust it. Jesus, in his own teaching on the inspiration of Scripture, said that every word and every letter and every part of a letter that comes into the Word of God is thereby divine inspiration, can be absolutely trustworthy, that every jot and tittle will come to pass. The reason for that is because the issues in the Bible are eternal issues. They're not your job or your money or your well-being. They're your soul. So, when we are told here by Luke that Jesus cleared Capernaum of those who were diseased and possessed by demons, we either believe him or we don't, but Luke wants us to believe him. Because God made sure that Luke didn't misrepresent the truth. So when we ask the question, if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he did it then, can't we conclude that he'll do it now? The first thing we can say is he did do it then. He did do it then. That's not where the problem is. He did clear Capernaum. He did. But there is another thing that we also need to be clear on when we're trying to answer this question. Why doesn't Jesus clear Lincolnton of the diseased and the demoniacs today? He did it for Capernaum. Why not for Lincolnton? The second thing that is not a lie is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's true. It's first true that he did what he did. The Bible says that. Secondly, it's true that yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus Christ will always be the same. That's not a lie. It's absolutely trustworthy. The Bible is what says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It says it in the book of Hebrews. This is a theological premise. Capital T. God is immutable in his character, which means he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not going to be different tomorrow than he was yesterday. His character is immutable, unchanging. He is the same. Not only is it irrational to believe part of what Luke says and not all of it, because it claims to be the Word of God, but it is irrational to believe in a God who can change. We actually have some people who are moving theologically from evangelical Christianity into the becoming God thesis, where God is not everything he's going to be, but he's changing and developing. That's irrational, folks. To believe that is nuts. Because you can't trust anything that's mutable. I mean, it changes. Because as soon as you put your trust in something that is fixed on the character of the thing you're trusting, if that character shifts, your faith is suddenly a waste of effort. It's a delusion. It wasn't true. It shifted. Well, if the God you believe in is changeable, then you can't believe in him. Because he may shift. Tomorrow he may be different. He may wake up on the wrong side of the bed. And your confidence will be wasted. In fact, you'll be in trouble. So, number one, it is true that Jesus did what he did then. It is true that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what is not true is that he will do it today like he did it then, because he is the same. The lie arises from at least two misunderstandings. The first one is that there is a difference between character and action. Clearly Luke wanted Theophilus to believe, which meant he clearly wanted Theophilus to have a legitimate foundation for believing. Do you hear me? Luke wanted Theophilus to believe, so he had to give him a legitimate foundation so he could believe. And that meant that he had to be presenting Jesus, in whom Theophilus was to trust. He had to be giving Theophilus a trustworthy picture of Jesus. Jesus had to be like Luke was picturing him. If he was misrepresenting him, Theophilus couldn't believe. Clearly, Luke wanted Theophilus to believe. Just as clearly, Luke's entire effort to give Theophilus a picture of Jesus that he could trust had to be accurate. He had to be telling him the truth. But just as clearly, Luke made a severe distinction between what Jesus is and what Jesus does. The reason? Actions, what a person does, actions address relatively superficial situations that are mutable. They change. Situations change. Actions invariably happen at a point in time in a given situation that is deliberately characterized in a certain way. If that situation shifts or changes, then the actions may or may not be taken, depending. Actions address superficial situations. That's why actions may well be very different when the situation changes. In my family, I had a girl and two boys, in that order. The girl was the eldest, and then along came my two sons. The girl was a typical firstborn in the sense that highly driven, highly energized, had to be right, was very compliant as a child. You didn't have to do much to get her to obey you because she was a rule-keeping, highly motivated performer. Well, my first son, he was about as opposite from his sister as he could get. Not only was he male and she was female, everything that was true about her was pretty much not true about him. She wouldn't cuddle at all, and that's all he wanted to do. When she was a baby, she was always fighting Mom, "Turn me loose!" And the boy was always, "Hold me, hold me." Well, that first son of ours had a head on his shoulders, a very, very determined, self-willed, "I'm going to do what I want to do" kind of guy, you know? So what that ran into was a lot of little, not so little, perhaps, run-ins with a belt or a switch or a paddle or something on his rear end. He got spanked a lot. And as he grew up, he observed two things. Well, one thing for sure he observed. "My sister doesn't get spanked. I'm the only one around here that gets spanked." That's what he observed. And then he drew this conclusion. "My mom and my dad love my sister and they don't love me." And it created an enormous anger in his soul because he was convinced his mom and daddy didn't love him like they loved his sister. And it never dawned on him until one day we got into it because he had disobeyed and he made this comment. And I said, "Do you have any idea why you get spanked and she doesn't?" "No." "It's because she does what she's told and you don't." Has nothing to do with whether we love you or not. It has to do with the situation. Both raised in the same family, both children of the same parents, but the situation shifted when you went from one child to the next, and as a consequence, the actions changed. That's one of the things about actions. Actions shift according to the demands of the situation, and the situation is almost never as superficial as it appears to be. You get below the surface of the situation, you'll discover that it's unique in its generation. The biblical record consists of a huge number of different actions that Jesus took on different occasions. They look like they're somewhat contradictory when they're considered superficially. If not contradictory, at least arbitrary. I mean, here's this widow woman. She had one son. He died as a young man. She's devastated. And they're having his funeral procession, taking him to the graveyard through the street. And Jesus sees that in this town called Nain. And he stops the funeral procession. And he consoles the mom. And he raises her son from the dead. I know for a fact, folks, that there were people dying, young people dying in Israel every day. There were funeral processions in the streets of all the cities, week after week. This is the only time Jesus is ever recorded as doing that.
Why?
Well, I don't know why. But I know this, that the Bible is filled with records of him doing things that he never repeated, or if he did, he only repeated them on occasion. And the reason is that Jesus always had a good reason for his actions, and they always addressed a certain situation, and we need to understand what the situation was before we can sit in judgment on the action. Every action that Jesus ever took became a seed that resulted in certain consequences, just like you and I. When we do things, we plant seeds that are going to bring a harvest. And there isn't anything we can do about that once that seed's planted. Well, Jesus knew that. And so he never did anything thoughtlessly. He always planted his seeds carefully because he knew once the thing was done, the harvest was coming. Actions are that way. Actions address situations, but character. Character addresses what I'm going to call foundational values and beliefs. Character is what a person has when he knows what is valuable and he knows what is true, and he will not sacrifice either one of those two issues in his actions. Character drives actions. Situations are determined by the character. And then the action is chosen. Well, because Jesus has character, he is absolutely committed to what the Bible reveals as valuable and true, love and faith, what is valuable and what is true. He's absolutely committed to that. That's his character. It's precisely because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever that he does not do many of the things now that he did when he was here. Because the situation has changed. And to do the same thing now that he did then would be an aberration driven by the wrong kind of character. What do I mean? Well, what I mean is that Jesus always had a reason for what he did that came out of his character and applied to the situation as it was. To take a different situation and demand the same action in a different time is to demand a character change. So we need to be aware of that. There is a difference between action and character. Secondly, there's a difference between action and intent. What Jesus did may not be what it appears to be, because perceptions of what often change once the intent is known. Let me give you just one illustration. Jesus castigated the religious leaders on more than one occasion for standing on the street and praying long, loud, vocal prayers. What were they doing? Well, they were praying long, loud, vocal prayers. No, they weren't. But Daryl, that's what you said they were doing. You know what Jesus said they were doing? He said they were seeking glory from men and not from God. Oh. So they really weren't even praying, were they? Because praying means you're talking to God honestly and openly, straight on. And they were seeking glory from men. That's not honest. So they weren't talking to God. So they weren't even really praying. But that's what they wanted you to think was happening. And what I'm trying to say by this is, once you know the intent of an action, then sometimes the whole description of the action is going to change. Now that is important to know, because that raises the question of just what it was that Jesus actually did when he emptied Capernaum of the sick and the demonized. What did he actually do? Well, he healed the sick and cast out the demons. No, what did he actually do? What was below that? What was the intention behind that? Well, obviously, at this most superficial level, he intended to meet their need physically and spiritually. But at a different level, what he was doing was he was demonstrating his ability that he had already established as a credential issue in verses 31 to 37, and that is, he had claimed by his teaching and his exorcism in the synagogue on the Sabbath that he was the authority that you were going to have to deal with. That was still the issue. And so when the people of Capernaum came with their diseased and their possessed, he healed the diseases and cast out the demons to reaffirm that he was still the one who they were going to have to deal with. He's the authority. So you say, okay, what was he doing? Well, you can say he was healing the sick and casting out the demons, or you can say he was establishing his credentials as the one who's in authority. Which was it? Both. But which was the more important issue? The authority. Okay? And then, at a third level, below the authority establishment criteria, he was also addressing everybody who would hear about it, either by word of mouth or by written record, as in Luke. He was addressing them with certain facts about himself so that they would be able to believe in him. Okay? So now we have three levels of what's going on. The actions being taken depending on how you're perceiving the intention. He was healing the sick and casting out demons. He was making life better for these people. He was establishing his credentials as the one who's in authority. That's more important than simply making them well. He was not only establishing his credentials for the people in Capernaum, but he was doing that for everybody who would hear about it afterwards. So he was establishing or laying a foundation for true faith. Now, when we have this clearly in our mind, what we understand then is that intentionality affects how we see what's going on. And it's my conviction that instead of Jesus doing what he did so that we might expect him to do the same thing today, instead of that, we should ask ourselves just what was it that he did? What was it that he did? Well, to answer that, we have to understand. At this point, Jesus has just begun his ministry. He has a brand new face in the scene. There are some things that have been happening that have been building his reputation as somebody that you might want to go listen to preach, or you might want to take your sick to, or whatever, because the initial impact of his ministry was fairly significant in terms of that reputation building thing, which was designed to give people the necessity, or make people stop and think whether they had to deal with him or not, because it was his claim that he was the authority. So, at this point, we have to understand that Jesus was simply introducing himself. That's what he was doing. He was introducing himself as God's kinsman redeemer, who would restore all that Adam had lost. That was his introduction. That's what he was introducing himself as. To do that, he had to introduce himself in such a way that he could demonstrate that he was, in fact, the kinsman redeemer, and that meant that he had to show them that he could do what a kinsman redeemer would do, restore what Adam lost. To do that, there were two realms that he could address that would pretty well establish it. One was the physical realm, because one of the most obvious impacts of Adam's sin was that death and disease came into the physical world. And so if Jesus could instantaneously address any disease with instant healing like that, he could prove that he had the ability to restore what Adam had lost in the physical realm. And then there was this other realm where Adam subjected the creation to a spiritual bondage by his choice. And Jesus had another realm that he could address that would address this question of whether or not he could deliver people from their subjugation to spiritual bondage. And he did that by casting demons out of people. Because demon possession is the ultimate spiritual bondage. So what Jesus was doing was introducing himself as the kinsman redeemer, and the automatic question was, how do you prove that you're the kinsman redeemer? Well, what does the kinsman redeemer do? He restores you as a kinsman to all that you've lost. That's the acceptable day of the Lord concept of Jubilee. He's restoring to you what you've lost. Well, can he restore you? Well, how would this be for evidence? Any disease, instant healing. Any demon, instant delivery. You remember the story of the maniac of the Gerasenes? He was occupied by a legion of demons. A legion in the days of Augustus was over 6,000 soldiers. So, whether it was one demon or 6,000, it made no difference. Jesus said, you do this, and the demons had to obey him because he was, in fact, the kinsman redeemer. So, what he was doing was addressing the real issue of whether you could trust him to be who he said he was, and he was using the situations to establish that. And so he would choose his situations and he would do his demonstrations in order to give people a legitimate confidence that he is who he says he is, not that he will do what he's always done or that he will do again what he did once. That's not the issue. The issue is, who is he? And can I trust him? So, Jesus laid that foundation. And then, once that foundation's laid, we have to draw some conclusions from it. And I want to share with you some of the conclusions I've drawn. You may not agree with me, but this is up to you to check out. First, I don't believe that Jesus healed to make a given person well as a fundamental objective. I think that was a sidebar. The people got well because he healed them. I don't believe that he cleared Capernaum of all the diseased people so that Capernaum would have no diseased people in it. That was a side result of what he did. He healed to demonstrate his ability to regenerate the physical creation that Adam had polluted. That's what he did. He didn't have to do it everywhere all the time to establish his ability. He only had to do it in order to establish his ability, which meant he could do it in Capernaum and never do it again. And he didn't. And secondly, I conclude that Jesus did not cast demons out just to dominate this demon or that demon or whatever demon. He cast demons out to demonstrate his ability to give freedom of spirit to men whose spirits had been brought under bondage to evil. And then thirdly, I conclude that Jesus acted within the context of those things that are truly valuable and truly true. Truly true is kind of one of those, you should never have to say it. But Jesus acted in the context of love and faith. Love and belief, what's true and what's valuable. I don't believe that Jesus ever intended by his healings to reinforce the lie that the Capernaum inhabitants, what do you call them, Capernaumites? I don't believe that Jesus wanted to reinforce for those that lived in Capernaum the lie that their bodies were more important than their relationship with God, but that's basically what they believed. You see, they believed their relationship with God was based on keeping the rules. But when they were sick, they were willing to flock to a rule breaker in order to get well, which meant my body's more important to me than doing what's right. And I don't believe that Jesus wanted to reinforce in anybody's thinking that it's okay to violate what's right just to get some physical satisfaction. That's what people in our culture are doing all the time. That's what all of this sexual immorality is about, is a little bit of pleasure now, regardless of what's right. I don't think Jesus wanted the people in Capernaum to believe that their bodies should be in control. Granted, healing them all may have given some of them that impression, but Jesus didn't heal them to give them that impression. He healed them to give them the impression that he was the final authority when it came to the regeneration of the physical universe that Adam had subjugated to sin. And secondly, I don't believe that Jesus ever intended for people to stagnate so badly so that even after 2,000 years of the presence of the Bible in our world, people still are fixated at physical healing levels. Do you realize what you're telling somebody when you tell them that they must have a physically whole body in order to be properly relating to God? You're lying through your teeth if you tell people that. I don't believe for one instant that my spiritual condition is determined by my body and its condition. If I believe that my body's condition is what determines my spiritual condition, what do I say to people like Joni Erickson, Tata, or any number of other people whose reputations in the Christian realm have been developed because their bodies are not working like they're supposed to, and God is using them enormously? See, Jesus never did any of these healings to get people so fixed on healing that they are willing to sacrifice their souls for their bodies. But that's what's happening. And all these preachers that preach, you know, you can have healing, you send me your money and I'll send you this prayer cloth and you'll be healed. All that is a scam. It might as well be called Nigerian. Only problem is it's American. And they call it Christian. But it's not. You see, Jesus wants us to grow up. After 2,000 years, he is not doing what he did then for several reasons, and one of them is the proof's already in. You don't want to buy it, that's your problem, but he's not going to do it again. I had an atheist tell me one time that he believed that there was a God if he'd part the Red Sea again. I told him, tough, he did that once, he's never going to do it again just because you don't believe in the evidence. There were millions of people that saw that. They bear witness through history that it happened. If you don't want to believe them, that's your problem. He's not going to do it again. What if God did have to do everything he ever did always? Stop and think about it. We'd never get anywhere. The same old would be just repeating. And then it'd get worse, because then Jesus would have to die in every generation. It's not going to happen, folks. Once Jesus has laid the foundation, he expects us to deal with it. Does the evidence argue that he is the kinsman redeemer? Can he restore the physical creation? Yes or no? Is he the authority that demons must submit to so that he has the ability to deliver us from spiritual bondage? Yes or no? Those are the issues. That's why he did what he did in Capernaum that day. It doesn't have to do with whether you get physically healed. So we do finally have to ask this question. Can we expect Jesus to heal today like he did then? Well, let me just answer that with about four things. Number one, everybody that ever gets healed is healed by Jesus. God is our healer, okay? You go to the doctor, you give him credit, God's the one that healed you. You take a certain medicine, you give it credit, even if it's silver snuffed up your nostrils, and you give the silver credit. It is not the silver, it is God who heals you. We think that when it rains, it's because some clouds collided. The Bible says God causes it to rain. What we've done is we've figured out some of the things that God uses to accomplish his ends, and then we give the use the credit instead of the God who's using it. That's crazy. So what I'm telling you is, everybody that ever gets healed of anything is healed by Jesus. Secondly, physical healing is just as potent and impotent as it ever has been. What I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is you look at the nation of Israel. They lived under a covenant in which their outer man was the focus of attention. Almost all the promises of the land covenant, which promised them the land of Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey. Almost every promise that was made to them was a promise for the outward man, the body. There were promises of material prosperity. There were promises of physical wellness. There were promises of lack of barrenness. There were promises of good crops. There were promises, all kinds of promises. They all had to do with the outer man. And look what it produced. When the God who gave them all that came into their midst, they murdered him. Focusing on the outer man doesn't do anything for the inner man of necessity. It does not, of necessity, do anything. So when I say that healing is just as impotent today as it ever was, I mean that. If God was to heal you of some enormously potent, deadly disease instantaneously, so that it was your testimony that you had this enormously potent, deadly disease and God healed you instantaneously, do you know how much weight that would carry in your spiritual life from that day forward? A lot for the first couple of days. But what about a year later? 2 years later? The memory of what God did to you would not carry the power that it did instantly at that moment. And therefore, material prosperity issues, material wealth, material physical health, those things do not set your soul in order. The only thing that will set your soul in order is if you believe what the physical and the spiritual power of Jesus tells us is to Him. If you are walking with the kinsman redeemer because you believe he has the authority that these things demonstrated, then your soul is in order. But if you have been provided with all kinds of material and physical blessing, and we call them blessing, more times than not it's a curse, but we call it blessing, we get all this stuff, and you know what it turns us into? Whining complainers as soon as something is lost. We get so angry because we can't get our hairdresser to give us an appointment on the day we wanted it. We go into a huge tailspin because we lost our wedding ring. It's just a ring. We get all bent out of shape because our little poodle died. I am. I like pets, but they're just pets. And when they're more important to you than people are, there's something wrong with your head as well as your heart. I said it. Okay, shoot me. I'm telling you, the focus on the external stuff is not where it's played. Jesus didn't do this external stuff to accomplish an external reality. And then finally, if I'm still tied to the lie that I have to be healthy in order to relate to God, the chances are real good that I'm not going to get healthy. Because all that would do is reinforce the lie. I really honestly believe that the Bible teaches that you're healthier when it doesn't matter to you whether you're healthy or not. You know why I get that? Right out of Proverbs. A glad heart is like medicine to your bones. What that means is you don't care about the stuff that's not important. And as a consequence, your body can adjust because you're not stressing it out by caring about stuff that's not important and believing stuff that's not true. I honestly do believe that God wants us to trust that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He has the ability to restore this creation, and He's going to do it, but He's going to do it in His time. Until then, we have been consigned to gradually disintegrating until we die unless Jesus comes. I'm for the latter. I just assume Jesus came. But I know this, the older I get, the worse my body is. I expect it to die one of these days. I do, unless Jesus comes. Does that throw me into a tailspin spiritually? Only when I lose sight of what I'm preaching to you. So, I want you this morning to get the grip on this fact. Jesus is not doing what He did then because He already gave the foundations. The foundation is, I am your kinsman. I am your redeemer. Do you trust me? Let's pray together. Father, as we think about the things that we've interacted with this morning, I pray that the Spirit of God will make it clear that we should not get caught up in expecting actions when the situations have changed. That we should expect that Jesus still operates by your love and by your truth. We pray that you'll draw us into an understanding of what that means, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.